Speaking of that light, let us turn to Genesis chapter 1 for our preaching text on this Trinity Sunday, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I've been reading Richard Dawkins' book, The Greatest Show on Earth. I was told to read the most articulate man on godless evolution, and it seems to be Richard Dawkins. But I was also reminded of his other book, The God Delusion. He's an atheist, of course, and he's written a book on atheism as well. Bill O'Reilly interviewed him once, some years back, when his book, The God Delusion, was first published. And he says in page 36 of that book, I am attacking God, all gods, anything and everything supernatural, wherever and whenever they have been or will be invented. That's a pretty big charge, pretty big responsibility, isn't it, Dr. Dawkins? And when it comes to the origins of the universe, the thing under consideration here this morning, Dawkins is one of those who moved on from the old Big Bang theory of the universe to a steady state, multiverse, he calls it, account of our beginnings, multiple universes. It's associated with the string theory of the universe. As to the ultimate beginnings of all things, an answer awaits a better explanation, says Dawkins. But he has faith that one will come. Has he had a conversion? In fact, he says to Bill O'Reilly in this interview, we should not give up hope of finding something as powerful as Darwinism is for biology to explain cosmology. Now, you heard, and do you not find it ironic, as I do, that the language of religion has crept into Mr. Dawkins' science? He has faith that an explanation will come. He hopes to find a theory to explain origins. Well, then, I would ask Dr. Dawkins, we have faith, hope, and charity as Christians. You, Mr. Dawkins, have faith and hope. Where is your charity when it comes to us? He calls us psychotic delinquents, fools, and deluded. He attacks the God of the Bible as a monster, even an evil monster. I would not want to be in his shoes on the day. Now, Bill O'Reilly in this interview was very polite and respectful to Mr. Dawkins, extending charity. But towards the end of the interview, Bill O'Reilly asked him, so how do you guys account for how everything got here, for how it all started? Now, Mr. Dawkins seemed momentarily chagrined, but he answered, we're working on it. We should have an explanation someday. And Bill O'Reilly smiled, even as we are doing here, as if he had him cornered, and he replied, well, get back to me when the atheists have an explanation for the beginnings, but until then, I'll go with what my church tells me about it. Now, Bill O'Reilly is a Roman Catholic. It doesn't surprise me that he relies upon the explanation of the church. We'd say much the same thing, except that we would go with what the Bible tells us about it, no matter what the scientists, so-called, have to say about it. So from the beginning of recorded history, the Bible has revealed to us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In my lifetime alone, atheistic science has gone from teaching a steady state theory of the universe and its beginnings to the more recent Big Bang theory, where the universe ostensibly oscillates between an infinitesimal speck of matter to an incalculable one, light years in size, to the present theory in favor with many scientists, that is the so-called string theory of multiple universes. It is my own theory that atheists embrace the string theory because they're running out of rope. We must continue to give them enough rope, though, because, like all anti-Christian teaching, it will eventually hang itself and pass from the world stage, and another will take its place. So on this Trinity Sunday, I'd like to feature not only God as creator of all things ex nihilo, that's a term that you kids should begin appropriating in your vocabulary, ex nihilo, meaning from nothing. And I see kids buzzing with their parents already on these things. And this is good. Dads, teach your children, ex nihilo. God has created all things from nothing. This text also indicates some things that the Bible has to say about the persons of the Trinity in their respective roles in creation. And how shocked and disgusted would be Richard Dawkins at not only some deity making all that is, but it is the very Christian God for whom he has such contempt. Of course, we know as Reformed Christians that the totally depraved nature of mankind can do nothing else but react like this. And Dr. Dawkins is only a vocal and articulate spokesman for the thinking and feeling of the bulk of mankind. So listen to him, because he articulates perhaps as well as any atheist or lost man the position that they hold. If you can refute him and dispute with him, then you can refute and dispute with anyone. But it's not the thinking of the biblical Christian, so let's proceed to examine the biblical record as we look at Creator, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Point number one, verse one, Creator. You have an outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to follow along. In the beginning, the Father was present at the creation of all things ex nihilo. Now, as Reformed Christians, we know, we highlight, we embrace that the Bible is a covenant document from beginning to end. And even the opening verses of Genesis indicate this for us. God the Father is demonstrated to be the great covenant suzerain, the great covenant king in the covenant of creation. As Meredith Klein says in one of his works, he says, ancient vassal treaties opened with two sections setting forth the claims of the great king upon the vassal's allegiance and service. Why this vassal should give the great king his allegiance and service, in other words. He goes on to say, similarly, Yahweh, Lord of Israel, the king, the sovereign, the suzerain of Israel, begins his covenant word by identifying himself. And he does so not for the purpose of satisfying the non-committal purpose of philosophical speculators, i.e. men like Dr. Dawkins, but rather to inspire in his servant people the fear of their Lord, and so impart to them the secret of covenant life. Very good insight. In other words, the Bible does not begin as an apology to atheists like Richard Dawkins. There were times in my young Christian life when I was frustrated. Why couldn't he have laid, the Lord anticipated this and laid out a philosophical modern enlightenment rationale for the God of creation. But this is not the purpose. The purpose of God was as king to lay out the covenant document of the covenant of creation right from the beginning. Rather, it opens in the form and language, Genesis does, of an ancient suzerain covenant treaty for the benefit of the subjects of that treaty. It does so by doing what every document like it did. Number one, it named the king. Here we have one of the names for God, Elohim, designating the creative power behind the calling forth of all things from nothing. And then secondly, it declared what the king had done on behalf of the vassal and why he owed him his allegiance. That is, Genesis 1:1 declares that God the Father created the heavens and the earth. So this primal document declares the fact that this great king has called forth the entire mysterious, vast, and illimitable universe out of absolutely nothing but by his mere word of power. It makes no concessions to the autonomous reason of fallen men who wish to summon the covenant Lord. As you look at modern Enlightenment thinking on these things and the skepticism of atheists, they wish that God would indeed make concessions to their autonomous reason, because they wish to summon him before their pitiful bar of justice by requiring that he first demonstrate his existence to the satisfaction of their reason, rather than acknowledging that it is they who will one day have to answer before the bar of his justice, the bar of justice of the great king of the covenant of creation. So, Genesis simply states that it is God who created all things in the beginning. That is, when there was nothing. Even as Hebrews reflects upon it when it observes, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Dr. Klein calls this transcendent power of the sovereign God, he calls it the absolute act of origination. The absolute act of origination. That is, the unqualified beginnings of all things, before which there was nothing whatsoever but the triune God of the Bible. Without the infinite triune God of the Bible, as Francis Schaeffer calls him, and indeed, each one of those words is selected very carefully for the modern mind of the modern man. He is infinite. Indeed, our universe is finite. But he is infinite and transcendent above all things. He is triune, the thing we're addressing here this day. That is a thing denied by Muslims, a thing denied by many Christian sects. He is the infinite triune God of the Bible, scripturally anchored, scripturally known. So without this infinite triune God of the Bible, one is thrown back upon the untenable position of the eternality of matter. That is what all other philosophies and all other religions are thrown back upon. As I'm preparing for our comparative religions summer, I'm reading a little bit about Buddhism, and this is precisely Hinduism as well, thrown precisely back on this untenable position of the eternality of matter. So make no mistake about this, O Christian, as you deal with lost men and women in your sphere of influence, do not be cowed or cornered or faced down, because one must either opt for the eternality of an infinite personal God, or all that you have left is the eternality of infinite impersonal matter. When and if Dr. Dawkins ever returns to the O'Reilly factor with the solution to the origins of the universe, don't hold your breath. Make no mistake about this, one of the necessary components of it, by definition, will be, we can predict this, will be the prior assumed eternality of the material universe. It can be no other way. Even string theory postulates that our universe was rubbed off, if you will, if I can condense the process, off of one of the other pre-existing universes. So you're still back in that hall of mirrors, the eternal regression of the eternality of matter. Atheists must deny by their very nature the existence of a personal God, and the Gordian knot of infinite regress, that old child's game of who made God, right? If God made this, well, then who made him? Well, then who made the maker of him, right? Forces the atheist, this hall of mirrors, this infinite regress, to posit the eternality of matter. That is, the acknowledgement that something rather than someone has always been here for what is here now to have come into being. One of the men in history that I have increasing appreciation for as one of the lions of the church who really does represent orthodoxy for us, St. Athanasius, who was holding out for the deity, full deity of Christ when all others were tottering. But he has on the incarnation of the Word, one of his works, he says this, "Thus do they vainly speculate," talking about atheists and skeptics, "thus do they vainly speculate, but the godly teaching and the faith according to Christ brands their foolish language as godlessness. For the mind of Christ knows that creation was not done spontaneously because forethought is not absent," i.e. the Logos, the forethought, which he also equated with the Logos, that is the Christ, "because forethought is not absent. Nor was creation made of existing matter," which is the default position of all lost men, "nor made of existing matter because God is not weak, but that all came into being out of nothing, ex nihilo, and without its having any previous existence. God made the universe to exist through his word," unquote. Solid. Solid. Down the line, St. Athanasius. Well, given this then, who is more irrational? The man who asserts that matter generates itself, or the man who asserts that the revelation from above indicates that it is the infinite personal God of the Bible who creates by the mere fiat of his spoken word? When, in the end, the limited, finite creature man, who now stands and brags and boasts for a moment on the stage of the world, when he finally stands before the great King of all the earth who lovingly made him, he will have to confess before the bar of his God's justice the very thing that the prophet Isaiah confessed, and as we read from Job today as well. Isaiah says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh." I am Yahweh. Personal name revealed to Israel, but also Elohim, the one who created all things, the one and the same God. So, we will confess either now, while we live and move and breathe and have our being and can do so by faith, we will confess either now that it is God the Father who made us and redeemed us and elected us from before the foundation of the world, or we will confess these things then when it is too late, when it will be wrung from a lost and damned creature who will confess it as a subjected slave who is about to be cast into everlasting damnation, rather than from a willing, liberated creature who has found his recreation and the life of his Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. One or the other. Which will it be for you? Which will it be for you? While you have opportunity, confess this in faith. We will do this together as our service progresses. But let us make a second point as we examine the participation of the persons of the Trinity in the creation of all things. Point number two, Creator. In the beginning, the Son was present at the creation of all things, ex nihilo. Where then is the Son, the Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity in this text? Are we overreaching to assert that he too is present at creation? Skeptics hold contemptuously that indeed the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is irrational. One of those are the Muslims. Muhammad scorned the notion of the Trinity. In preparing for our series on comparative religions, I have this little book in my library, The Dark Side of Islam. Nice. This is a good summary of the comparative doctrines of the church and Islam. R.C. Sproul and a converted Muslim, Abdul Salib. And they talk about the doctrine of the Trinity in here. Salib, very articulate, and he rehearses the Muslim position on the Trinity, Muhammad's in particular, and they do have nothing but contempt for it, call it irrational, so on and so forth. But of course, they're tangling R.C. Sproul, who majored in philosophy, ergo logic, and he exposes the illogic of Muhammad and Muslims. And we'll unpack this a little bit more perhaps in the few weeks to come. I need to stop digressing and giving you all that ahead of time. But they do indeed hold contempt for the doctrine of the Trinity, and we'll unpack that in weeks to come as well. But we might ask, as we have in our Sunday school classes before, how has the history of redemption been advanced then by this book? That is, by Genesis. We must ask that of every book of the Bible, and we must ask it at every stage of revelation, if indeed we are to unpack the Son from this text, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. We must ask and quiz the Bible as to the nature and unfolding of redemptive history. In fact, as Dr. Klein calls Genesis, he calls it an apocalypse of creation. I love that. An apocalypse of creation, the entire Bible. That is a revelation, an unveiling of creation. And Genesis is such a book, an apocalypse. So we have then in the apostolic writings of the Bible a continuing apocalypse, a revelation of the Trinitarian Godhead, including the role of the persons of that Godhead. So we are not afraid to consult the entire Bible when we come to the Trinity at creation. So while our Jewish friends and atheist enemies would assert that our understanding of this text is a later reading into it of a Trinitarian understanding, we, as biblical Reformed Christians, are forced by our exegesis and our understanding of redemptive history to see the presence of the Christ, the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead, here in all of his glory. If we are to adopt what is called an apostolic exegesis, and I've talked about this, inculcated it in Sunday school and Wednesday night Bible study as well, then we must consult the apostles and how they understand the second person of the Trinity at creation. The Apostle John, for example, a couple of points here. Number one, the Apostle John points to Christ as the Word at creation. We read this morning. I remember Dr. John Salehammer, one of the most influential men in my life, professor at Trinity in Hebrew exegesis. I remember after class one day coming up to him and asking, "Dr. Salehammer, we've been looking at Christ in the Old Testament, is that how early do you find evidence for Christ in the Old Testament?" He came right back and he said, "How about Genesis 1:1, in the beginning?" Because the Apostle John intentionally begins his gospel with that phrase that you find in the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So, thank you, Dr. Salehammer. In the beginning, indeed, Christ in creation, in keeping with the deliberative will of God, the creative power of God himself is manifest in the spoken word, personified in the living word of our Savior. At each dramatic moment of original creative power, the text begins, "And God said." Thus, by the mere declarative force of his speech, this is why we speak as well, why our words are important, because we reflect the image of God in our speaking. We are creatures of the Word as no other creature is. So by the mere declarative force of his speech, God called into existence out of nothing all that is. The operative mode of his creative power is none other than the Logos, the Word, whom John identifies as the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus it is that God the Father acts through God the Son to bring about that which was not before, such that a new thing is created in the universe. Isn't this odd? The Son being the operative power of God proceeding from the Father to work His will? Maybe not. In fact, it is utterly consistent with His will to redeem a fallen mankind and to create in this same word a new race of men, which He has done. This new race of mankind would not be after the model of the first man, but after the second man. In this second man, Christ, you and I have been created, O Christian. In the beginning of our being, called into existence out of nothing, the second person of the Trinity was the operative power of the Father as the Word. In the beginning of our being, called to life out of death, there is a parallel, is there not? The second person of the Trinity was the operative power of the Father as the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us. How apt, then, and profound that the Apostle John should reveal to us at this juncture that the Son of the living God was alive in glory in the presence of the Father, such that Christ could appeal to His Father as He did in His high priestly prayer. And now, Father, glorify me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. This is redemptive history revealed in over history, is it not? So, owing to the authority of the Apostle John in his book, we are thus justified in claiming Genesis 1:1 as a glorious, triumphant, Trinitarian proof text, if you will. Not in the Baptist stick-em-up-on-a-proof text board kind of proof text, but indeed a proof text that we expound. Secondly, the Apostle Paul reveals Christ. The Apostle Paul, not only the Apostle John, but the Apostle Paul, reveals Christ to be the operative power of the Father in creation. In that beautiful, eloquent hymn to Christ in Colossians 1:15-20, Paul declares of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, or the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. So in keeping with the majestic sweep of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is the correlation Paul makes when he asserts that all things were created by Christ in heaven and earth, echoing, evoking Genesis 1:1. The Father and the Son were so intimately connected in the creation of the universe that it could be said of Christ that all things were created by Him and furthermore were created through Him and for Him. He is in the process now of claiming those things, all of creation as His own kingdom. So then, Paul agrees with John in that Christ was the operative power by which the Father brought all things into being. Paul says He did so through Him, while John uses the figure of the Logos, Word, to declare Him as the power of God in creation. But in this they are in complete agreement that Christ is the Son, the second person of the Godhead. John says the Word was God. Paul says He is the image of the invisible God, who was absolute co-creator in the beginning, and who likewise is the operative power of God in the new creation of the heavens and the earth, and in fact of the new man, such that Paul can eloquently proclaim, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, echoing the language of the old creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The recreation of all things, the regeneration of all things, the new heaven and earth, the new Jerusalem, all foretold and echoed in your recreation, in your new birth in Christ. You are the vanguard. You are the down payment of that new creation. So, in many other places, we see that the New Testament is intimately aware of the Trinitarian Godhead and the Son's role as the instrumental means of God's Trinity or God's mighty creative power. The author of Hebrews says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Apostolic exegesis, Trinitarian exegesis, Trinitarian theology. So, if we are to follow the exegesis of the apostles, we must heartily affirm that Genesis 1:1 is an eloquent affirmation of the Trinitarian doctrine and confirmation that not only have we been created in the first place by the Word, the Christ, but also in the second place by that same Word, the Christ, we have been recreated in the resurrection from the dead. So, Christian, your faith is unlike any other. Unlike any other. Unmatched for beauty, balance, and truth. All of Scripture is ours. From the majestic opening, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, to that blessed hope of its conclusion. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Christ is in all, through all, and for all. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And only in the doctrine of the Trinitarian God of the Bible will you find redemption, solace, and life. Nowhere else. We'll see this as we examine the valiant tries of the religions of the world. The refrain in one of Debbie and my favorite songs, Lord knows he tried. Lord knows he tried. Many have tried to concoct a religion from the imaginations of men, but all have failed. It is this Trinitarian God of the Bible who saves, and him alone. In him alone you live first to live and breathe and have your being physically, and then in him alone you live again to be born from above, to call into being the spirit that died in the first Adam again to life, this time in the image of the Son whom the Father loves, the living Word, your Lord Jesus Christ. And you know him, the Father, only and exclusively because this Christ is the very Son of God. Otherwise you would have no knowledge of him at all. The living Word, the second person of the Trinity, present and active in the beginning. Well then, what of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? Point three. Isn't that odd, having 3 points on Trinitarian Sunday? Trinity Sunday. Point three. In the beginning, the Spirit was present at the creation of all things ex nihilo. Verse two is explicit about the Spirit. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And here we have an excellent demonstration of our assertion in the Westminster Confession of faith, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son, the procession of the Holy Spirit. In that the Spirit is seen throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as the active instrumental energy of the Godhead, whereby the power of God acts upon the objects of creation. This is true of all things, whether inanimate objects, the waters, the deep, or the animate objects, i.e. us, or animals. When you send forth your Spirit, as Psalm 104 says, they, that is the animals of the earth, are created. Or human beings, when they are created. The Lord God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Or whether we are recreated then. As Paul says to Titus, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Parenthetically, why I pour in baptisms, because it pictures the pouring out of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit upon the heart, life, and soul of the believer. The Holy Spirit is active as the third person of the Trinitarian Godhead, working in creation to shape and form according to the will of the Father and the instrumentality of the Son. Thus, the awful chaos of a dangerous and disordered universe, you see there in verses 1 and 2, in Hebrew it's called the tohu vabohu, the chaos and disorder, without form and void there in verse 2. Without form and void, it's kind of flat and kind of vanilla in English, isn't it? In Hebrew, it's tohu vabohu. See, you can preach that. The formlessness and void, this awful chaos, is brought into order and harmony by the loving ministrations of the Holy Spirit. Being back in Michigan, refreshed in all of the niceties of the Great Lakes. I recreated often on the Great Lakes when I was a kid and a teenager. I was also refreshed on the sinking of the Edmund Fitzgerald. I don't know this by experience. I came close a couple of times, but I know the sea can sometimes become so distraught that those sailing on the sea have a difficult time in distinguishing sea from sky. This was the case in Whitefish Bay on Lake Superior on Sunday morning on November 10, 1975, when the SS Edmund Fitzgerald sank in the winds of November. Gordon Lightfoot, evoking Gordon Lightfoot, right? Another boat was trailing the Edmund Fitzgerald that morning in the storm. It was the SS Arthur M. Anderson, and her captain, Jesse Cooper, spoke of the seas so rough and turbulent that morning that he said it became difficult to tell apart wind from wave, up from down, as boats were tossed about like toys in the chaos, he says. Now, it's difficult to imagine such things, but I'm sure that the victims of that sinking, if they were to come back briefly to give us an account, would liken it to the tohu vabohu of Genesis 1, 2. And ask with Gordon Lightfoot from his song, does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? I'm going to go home and listen to that song again. It's a great, great narrative, isn't it? But I'm afraid, however, that we'd have to multiply the storm by several orders of chaos to come as close to the tohu vabohu intended by God in Genesis. It is ultimately but a token as well, a pointer to the formlessness and void of death and hell to come. It is to this formlessness and void that the Holy Spirit ministers, bringing order and beauty and life, such that we can pronounce his product as good, in fact, very good. Thus, the Spirit of God is a minister of the very energy of life. The Holy Spirit, know this, and you know this in your own heart and mind and spirit, do you not, those of you saved from the chaos of a lost and fallen world? He is the ministering Spirit of the very energy of life, ministering in it, giving as the Spirit of life, and its removal too, as the angel of death, if you will, even as in the Passover. The Bible uses this very same construction to describe the Lord in Deuteronomy 32:11, where, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, same word translated as flutter is hover here, hovering over the deep. Well, he flutters, if you will, hovers over its young, so he does so at creation, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him, that is Israel. In the same way, the Holy Spirit hovers over the formlessness and void of the deep to make of it a wondrous and perfect creation. unspoiled yet by sin and curse. Thus do we have revealed to us very early in seed form the Trinitarian doctrine of the deity and personhood of the Holy Spirit. This Spirit is indeed the third person of the Trinity and a person who loves and cares for you deeply, such that he is called the Paraclete or Comforter. Whatever your circumstance or situation this day, in this earth, in this life, on your pilgrimage, you must know the Holy Spirit loves you, hovers over, if you will, as a mother tends its chicks. I just nursed a little chick, one of Keziah's little turkey chicks, back to life. It was dying. Debbie said, I got to do my chores here. So I tucked them in my shirt and would have otherwise died and perished, is now living. And you got to hand it to me for doing this for these animals that are stinky and that I otherwise detest, except when they're on the dinner table. But the Holy Spirit hovers and cares for us like a mother hen does hover over and nurture and nurse its young, if you will. So he flutters, your Holy Spirit flutters over you too, as a mother eagle does her young, doting, preening, nourishing, as if your life depended on it. And of course it does, doesn't it? In fact, you owe your material birth in the realm of the Spirit to the ministrations of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself tells us that our spiritual birth is due to him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He has hovered, he has fluttered over you, and the formlessness and void of your spiritual death, for that matter, which is where you are at, to bring from it the beautiful life of the Spirit. Alive now in the realm of heaven, in the presence of God, formed in the beautiful order and image of our Redeemer, Jesus the Christ. So, Christian, as you go out into this beautiful order of this day, and it's a gorgeous day out there, isn't it? I'm glad to live in Idaho on days like this. Know to your toenails that it has been made good by the Trinitarian God of the Bible as a token, a foretaste of the beauty of creation to come, the perfection to come, and that you yourself have been created anew in the image of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, by the will of the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and in the loving, hovering power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So may you come then, may you come today, if you don't already, to love and worship and serve this Trinitarian God with the love and reverence that he deserves. Let us now then, towards that end, come to that place where we are served in the ministrations of grace by this Trinitarian God, where grace is created anew in our hearts by the body and blood of our Lord and the supper of the Lord.